Who knows what we were, where we were last week? Mark. Mark chapter 10. Does anyone remember what that sermon was about? Marriage. There we go. Yeah, that's kind of not easily forgettable. Marriage and divorce, right? Mark chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Jesus says this statement. Says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So there's that passage that, you know, a lot of people just want to move on because it's a difficult topic. Marriage and divorce is difficult. When we start talking about principles of the Bible, it's really easy to talk about, you know, don't steal, don't cheat, don't do all these things. But when you start talking about divorce, that's hard because it's deep. There's a lot of deep pain associated with divorce. There's a lot of deep pain associated with marriage. There's a lot of teaching that the Bible has on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And all of that stands contrary to what our society preaches. So last week, where did we end? What did we see for marriage? Anyone remember? It's okay, I forget what I say the week after anyway. The end of last week's sermon was looking at how we as believers are called to view our marriage as the place where we are to exercise most clearly our discipleship and our maturity before Christ. Right, that when we're talking about the Christian life, God does not call us into some ethereal plane that we exist with just our mind. These things we believe are called to be beliefs that we believe, but they're called to be lived out in the reality of life by real people in real situations that are really difficult at real times. I just said real that last time because I said it multiple times. But it's the interpersonal relationships that we have where we see the reality of our belief show up. That me being a believer is called for me to trust the Lord and abide with Him and allow Him to work out His life in me so that His Spirit and the fruits of His Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's probably more fruits out there, but those are the ones that Paul listed. All of those things are seen and experienced and tasted by other people, right? So fruit is something that a plant produces that the plant doesn't eat itself, right? That's something we should all understand and know. There are no cannibalistic plants out there. They produce fruit for the benefit of someone else or something else. And a Christian is doing the same thing. Do I want peace? Do I pray for peace? Yes, I would love peace. When I'm feeling extremely anxious and everything and fearful and everything is going on, Lord, I need peace. But that peace is not meant for me to hoard for myself. That peace is meant for me to give to someone else. So marriage is a place, it's really, if you are married, that is your primary ministry. If you have a ministry, it doesn't matter if you're a paid, a good for something or a good for nothing. You are called to minister to your spouse primary. Husbands, love your wives. Devote yourself to her. Serve her. Do whatever you can do to make her beautiful in the way in which the Lord sees beauty. You lay down your life for your wife. Wives, respect your husband. Right? These things are primary. Anything else that gets in the way needs to go away. You are called to serve your spouse primary. So this is our first ministry. Now, last week, there was a lot there. And I feel like the Lord has asked me to expand that message last week and go a little bit more into this discussion on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Because there's some more questions to ask, and the place where I think the Lord wants me to go is a chapter where some preachers call the Death Valley of the New Testament. It's a place where we don't really want to go because there's a lot of uncomfortable discussions about things that we don't want to speak about. So that means this is going to be a fun sermon. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for the rest of the day, and then we're going to go back into Mark at the end. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you turn there, I want to give you a little bit of context. 1 Corinthians is a letter to the Corinthian church, right? This church, we went a whole series through 2 Corinthians, learned a lot about the church. That church was in a society that prided itself in sexual deviancy. Right? They had a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that everybody or most people in society regularly worshipped at. And part of worship was the use of temple prostitutes, right? So it stands to reason that the church in Corinth had an issue with sexuality within the church. So the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the letter, Paul's dealing with a lot of issues that are happening. I mean, they're the problematic church. They're the black sheep of the church in the early church. They're the Dennis the Menace of churches, because they just have all these issues going on, and they're arguing, they're fighting about who they're following. I follow Apollo. I follow Paul. I do these things. They're trying to figure out what it means to live for Jesus. So they're trying to understand issues of sexuality, issues of grace, issues of mercy. And so then we come into chapter 5 and we see this church exercising grace in a wrong way, right? They're saying, look, we're so gracious. God is gracious to us. We're gracious to everyone. There's a guy here who is sleeping with his stepmother and we welcome him and it's great. It's awesome because God's good. And Paul's like, what are you guys doing? No, that's not good. You need to send him out of the body so that the Lord can deal with him. Because that is not how you learn Christ. There's real ways that we are called to live as believers and be a light to the kingdom, to the dark kingdom around us. So that those who are in darkness can see the light and come into it. There's a behavior that we are called to live with, holding the grace of God, not as a license to sin or to placate people's sin, but as a call and empowerment to live towards righteousness. So then he starts dealing with some questions in the body, right? Say, okay, well, there's a question in chapter 6. They have issues with lawsuits against believers. They're kind of, in the church. Somebody owed someone else, and so instead of just dealing with amongst themselves, they go out to the pagan judge, and they ask the judge to issue a statement against the believers, and they're putting them over charge of the believers. And now the believers can't get along, and they're showing, hey, come follow Jesus. He changed his life. He breaks down barriers. He creates reconciliation, not only with him and with us, and then he creates reconciliation with us, except we can't actually get along because we can't deal with our problems among ourselves. And so Paul's like, what are you doing? You ought to rather be defrauded by someone else than become a bad witness to the outside community. So just take the loss. Why are you having this? And then he gets into a call for everyone to flee sexual immorality. Right? And so the reasoning for some, right, these, and Corinthians is funny because they're like polar opposites on their philosophies. There are some who are saying, you know what, God has redeemed our soul. Our body is the body. It wants what it wants. It wants food. We feed it. It wants sex. We give it. And the Lord redeems it all. And it's all fine. So whatever you want to do is good, fine, whatever. And then, everything will work out in the end. And Paul says, no, you need to flee sexual immorality. All things are lawful for me, verse 12 he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I am called to carry restraint in my life because not everything around me is good for me to be engaged in. Then he calls, he calls people to flee from sexual immorality, verse 17. Actually, we'll back up. Verse 14. God raised the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Right, so the reasoning is food is meant for the body, so we should take food. Sex is meant for the sex, body is meant for sex, so we should take sex. So these people are gratifying desires outside of the design that God has and taking prostitutes, and they're saying this is great. And Paul's saying no. How can you who are joined to Christ join yourself to an unbeliever, a prostitute? When you're doing that, there is something deeply spiritual about that act that you do not know what's going on when you're doing it. And you cannot engage in these acts. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to repent, right? Change your mind, and then change your behavior. And Paul goes back to Genesis, and he says, do you not know who he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it was written, to two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside his body, but the sin of a sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, after making that statement, Paul starts going into marriage, divorce, remarriage, and then marriage again, and every kind of situation that's there that Jesus in the Gospels didn't speak to. He takes what could be taken as a misunderstanding of his teaching, and then he expands it to help believers understand what God intends. So we're going to walk through this passage as best I can, and we're going to get here out on here at a time. But before we get into this, I want us, and we'll see this as we're reading through this, I want us to understand this first point. God is a giver of good gifts, and we must trust him. God is a giver of good gifts, and we must trust him with the gift that he has given to us. Now, give you a little bit of a spoiler. This passage is going to talk about two main gifts, the gifts of marriage and the gift of singlehood. Both of those things are gifts from the Lord. Both of those things are called to be carried, treasured, valued, and enjoyed. They're gifts. They're good things. And they come from a good God who only gives good gifts, even if it does not feel like it at the time. So, have your Bibles. Read with me. Chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this second half the rest of 1 Corinthians is all Paul's Q&A. Like, he's taking questions from this church. He's responding to questions. He got a letter from them. Has a bunch of things. You go through, you'll notice, now concerning, the entire rest of the letter is him answering questions from this church. Now concerning, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, Paul's answering this question, which is a question from not this side of the thinking, that everything's good and we can do whatever, but this, the question on this side of thinking, right? If sex is bad over here, then we should just avoid it altogether. That we should go into asceticism, Right? Anything that feels good is bad, so we live miserable until the Lord brings us home. That's what we're called to do. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what God is saying. It is not, God is saying, not say everybody abstain from what God created. It's rather everybody enjoy what God created in the parameters that God created them. See, marriage is a gift. It is intended to be cherished and enjoyed. So Paul here commands husbands and wives to enjoy sex within their marriage. It is a good thing. And he goes in, he says, no, you don't abstain. If you are married, this is a right of the spouses who are in the marriage to enjoy sex within the marriage. Now, I know this is awkward. You don't hear sex talked about a lot by a preacher in church, but it is deep, deep issue for our world and is deeply ingrained to who we are as people. And it is to our shame that we don't have a better understanding of what the value of it is for our lives. In the beginning, God created male and female. He created them, correct?
Yes.
Right? I'm not misquoting scripture. He created man, Adam. He looked for a suitable helper for him. He found nothing in all of creation, so he took out of him and created woman, Eve. Whoa, man. And he brought them together. And he designed them to come together and be one flesh. The one flesh relationship of a man and a woman that is for life, that is only between them two. It's a gift that is given to those two together for life. Was part of God's intention and design for every single human being. Even in his creation of mankind, what did he call man to do? Be fruitful and multiply.
Amen.
Right? How do you multiply? That's the union of man and woman, which it is an act that is good. He wants them to do that all the time. Have lots of kids. Enjoy. This is good. That's God's design. There is a core fundamental aspect of who we are in our sexuality. God made us sexual beings, in a sense. It's a gift for us. The problem is sin came into the world and sin distorted that gift that was given to mankind. So that man, looking for himself only, looking for his pleasure only, looking to live on the way in which he views life is good, is seeking gratification outside the boundaries that the Lord has established, where that good, sacred, wonderful gift that God has given to married couples was to be contained. And as such, no matter what our society or the world, and look, we're not alone. It's not like, oh my goodness, our society has gone so far away from God, like we're some unique society in history. This has been from the beginning. In fact, our society, which is showing itself, is almost becoming like what Rome was when Paul was talking to them. It's not abnormal. It is abnormal, but it is not unusual. And all of the damage that is associated, right? The mind frame and the thought of, if it feels good, it's not harming anyone, do it, it's going to be fine, whatever, is false. It is extremely destructive. It is spiritual in nature. There is something deep there that our culture says, just do whatever you want, have fun, whatever, life is short. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. You know, don't waste your youth. Because then you'll get married and life will be terrible. You won't have any opportunity. And marriage gets such a bad rap when marriage should be the envy of the world. Christian marriages should be the most fulfilling marriages in all of society, because that's what God's designed. So Paul, what is he writing? What does he say? Each should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to her wife her conjugal rights. The wife should give to her husband her conjugal rights. There's always two levels of drive within a marriage, right? And Paul is not saying let the lower drive drive it. He's saying let the higher drive drive it. You are to give to one another. What does that mean? It's the same thing that I was talking about last week. You go into marriage as a servant of your spouse. Now, abused by your spouse? No. But you go in the mind frame of, I'm going to serve this person. I'm going to live to serve this person. Mutually submitted to Jesus. So I'm availing myself to my spouse. Right? Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. These day and age, that those drives are different between the couples. Some wives higher drives, some husbands higher drives, but both of them are saying, Paul, the Lord, is saying, do not deprive one another. And he actually uses the word is better translated, actually, in the King James Version, where it says, do not defraud one another. That's the actual Greek word. It's because it's a word of you are defrauding them. The marriage, part of the core component of marriage is the union, right? The two shall become one flesh. That's what Paul, that's what Jesus all refer to. So you go into a marriage and then all of a sudden you remove something that's a part of the marriage, that's a defrauding. Don't do that. Now, some of you husbands are like, see, you know? No. Like, Paul here is codifying the validity of sex within a married relationship. It is a good thing. It should be exercised. It should be exercised often. But do not take this verse as some way to manipulate someone else into getting what I want. Paul did not say, husband, tell your wife to do what you want to do whenever she doesn't want to do it. Wife, tell your husband to do what you want him to do whenever he doesn't want to do it. No. He says to each individual spouse to avail yourself to the other spouse. These are descriptions and calls and commands for you to be open to serving your spouse when your spouse needs serving. This is not a description for me to take, whack someone over the head, and get them to control what I want. There are different seasons in life. There are different situations in life. And there are different issues in life that are called to be worked with compassion, mercy, love. Love is a verb, right? That's a common saying, but we forget it. We think love is a feeling. I got to feel one way. I got to get what I want. No. Love is looking at someone else and denying yourself for their better. And there are situations, deep situations, because of the brokenness of sexual deviancy that may cause issues within marital relationships that need to be worked out with gentleness and grace. There are seasons in life. There are ways where both spouses are called to love one another deeply. That's Paul's statement. And then he says, look, verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over her own body, but the wife does. That is not a statement of saying, hey, you do what I want you to do. That is a statement of saying you are joined together. You are called to come together. And the reason you come together is that there is an enemy out there who is wanting to steal, kill, and destroy you. And for some of you, with a high drive, a God-given drive, you may open yourself up to temptation where the enemy can come in and wreck the one flesh union that the Lord has given. Now, specifically speaking to the Corinthians, Cult prostitutes are everywhere and plentiful. So a spouse, either or, who is, let's use the word here, deprived of satisfaction, may go out and find satisfaction somewhere else because it's easy and it's accessible. Completely unlike our day today. You don't separate unless it's intentional, except perhaps for an agreement by a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But he said limited time. But then come together again, to underscore it again, so that Satan may not tempt you because your lack of self-control. Right, the image there that he's giving is like, you know, you've seen the History Channel, Discovery Channel, right? Africa, wildebeest running around. And there's always some wildebeest who gets taken by a jackal or a hyena, right? In every single one of those cases, how does that happen? He left the herd. He's isolated from the herd. The protection is in the herd. He's isolated from the herd. He's removed from the herd. He's alone. He's by himself. Or she's by himself. And then they're surrounded, attacked, and cut off. And Paul is saying the same way within spouses, you each have an obligation to one another for the protection of the one flesh union that you are in. It is a good thing, it is a God-honoring thing, and it is something that the enemy will use to drive a wedge between you if you're not careful. So love your spouse. Cherish your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. Paul, after this, moves on and says this, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one to another." Right? So Paul, he's saying, look, this is a gift. Paul, single, says, I wish everyone was like me. Everyone was single like me. But that is a gift. Seems like a gift in short supply. That was a really bad time joke. But it's a gift. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Both of those things are gift, and we're called to enjoy the gift that God has given to us, trusting him. Right, these teachers were teaching, actually we'll see later in this chapter, calling believers to get divorced because they said sex is bad, we're not going to do it anymore, so you should stop having it, you should just get divorced so that you don't have any temptation anymore. The teaching was out there. Paul even writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared," listen to this, "who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." But the enemy wants to destroy, distort and destroy marriage. Marriage is a good thing. I'll say it all the time. Marriage is a good thing. It is a beneficial thing for the people involved in it. It is a beneficial thing for the people who come out of it, children. It is a beneficial thing for the society within which the marriage exists, as long as it follows God's principles for marriage. Now, Paul, along that same line, is saying, not saying you need to stop doing that, but saying there is a benefit in being single. It is a gift from God, and it is something that you need to understand before you get into marriage or go into remarriage. You need to understand that this is a gift from the Lord, but this is also a gift from the Lord. So trust him in your decision. You see, singleness is a gift intended to be cherished and enjoyed. Singleness allows you not to be concerned with another person and pleasing your spouse. At the end of this chapter, Paul will say, but be devoted completely to the Lord. Now, I'll say this to you singles who have not been given the gift of singleness, but you find yourself as a single and you're waiting for the Boaz that the Lord has for you, or the Ruth, or the Betty May. I don't know the name of the person. But when you are single, you have been given a gift to run further and faster with the Lord than you will ever have in your life. When you get married, your freedom in one way, one aspect, diminishes. Your freedom of choice, the freedom what you want to do, getting up, leaving, going where you want to go, hopping a plane, going to somewhere, heading to the Dominican Republic, whatever you want to do, you can do when you want to do it because you're free to do that. So my advice to you is spend that time wisely. Seek the Lord. Know His Word. Read this thing every day. Get in communion with Him. Find your intimacy with Him. Know Him so that you can be the spouse the Lord designed you to be an agent of blessing and healing for the person He brings you to. Everybody enters into marriage with baggage, yourself included. And God calls that place to be a place of redemption. And if you are single, praise the Lord. You have a gift the Lord has given to you. A gift. Single devotion to the one who ultimately fulfills us. So Paul, verse 8 says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, Paul, here's an interesting tidbit that most of you probably don't understand. Paul uses this word, unmarried. It's a word that contains people who have never been married and people who have been married previously. He puts it in line with, like at the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about the unmarried, the betrothed, the people who have not been married yet. Here, he's talking about unmarried and widows. The word widower had fallen out of use at the time of Paul. So most likely, he's talking about widower or someone who has been deserted by their husband because of their faith, or their spouse because of their faith. What does Paul say? Remain as I am. Paul, most likely, right, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up as a Jew. He was most likely, it sounds like he was in the Sanhedrin and the upper levels of the Pharisaical tradition, which meant he was married. We don't know what happened to his spouse. We don't know if she died. We don't know if she was Gamaliel's daughter and just divorced him because he claimed Jesus. Paul says, remain as I am. In fact, in Galatians, he says, isn't it right for me to take a believing spouse like Peter, like Cephas and the other disciples? But I don't. Paul made a decision. Look, Lord, You are my ultimate fulfillment. You have a call in my life. You have a position for me to be, and this life is a vapor, and I want to pour out my entire life for You. I want to give it for You. And Paul, calling to the Corinthians, I want you to remain as I am, devoted to the Lord, devoted to the one who has called you from darkness into light, who is coming again, who's going to restore all things, who lays up treasures for you as you walk with Him. Trust Him. It's a good gift. You see, every gift that God gives is intended to be received for the benefit of another, knowing that the ultimate fulfillment is found in God, not His gifts. Every gift God gives is intended to be received for the benefit of another, knowing that the ultimate fulfillment is found in God, not in His gifts. So we could take that in every single gift that He gives, like music, worship team, people who have been given gifts of of creativity, which, by the way, if you have a gift of sound engineering, we could really use your help back here in the board. If you have a gift of music, we could really use you up here. But God here, Paul, talking about the gift of marriage and singleness, both of those things are gifts that we receive and we find enjoyment as we give of ourselves. So a marriage works when you are giving to your spouse, not just trying to take for yourself. A marriage works when both spouses have that same attitude and they were giving to each other, not trying to hoard for their own self. Singleness works when I live my life for another. The people I'm going to minister to, the person I'm going to meet, the Lord that I'm following. Right? So Paul, going that, he says to the married, I give this charge, and he says, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Right? He says, I, not the Lord, because he's quoting what Jesus said, what we read the beginning here in Mark. What he said in Matthew, right? Jesus did give a stipulation. You should not divorce unless, except on the grounds for sexual immorality, right? Adultery, breaking the covenantal bond, right? There's grounds there. But even when he says that, he doesn't give it as a command. It's the same way as Moses. It's a concession. The desire is reconciliation. The desire is to see the union be uplifted and fulfilled and restoration happen. So when he says to the married, he's talking about two believers who can't live with each other and they need to separate. He says if they do, they remain unmarried. They don't go find some other spouse. There's no wife swapping happening in this church. You're not going to give up someone because that person displeases you and go to somewhere else because you think that that's where your hope is going to be. That will not be named among you. You remain unmarried or you reconcile. Which sounds very harsh, especially in this day and age. How could you tell someone to do that? How could you tell someone to steal the joy of life from someone because they had a bad relationship and a bad go? We don't understand and we don't see the value of marriage in the way God sees it. Because if we did, we would understand. Now, Paul continues and he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, meaning I'm giving you further insight to situations that may arise because of the brokenness of humanity. Jesus didn't talk about this in his Gospels. We don't have anything written down right now that we're reading. The Gospels were circulating at this time. This is Paul giving explanation. This doesn't mean this is some advice I should just follow if I want to. This is from the Lord through Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, written to us for our benefit. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. They are set apart. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Right? Paul saying, here's the issue, here's the objection. I'm a believer now. I'm married to an unbeliever. You told me earlier that we should not unite with unbelievers. We should not be unequally yoked. Well, if that's the case, I should just divorce my husband and move on. Marry a good Christian man. And Paul says, no. You two are to remain where you are, and who knows, you may be the one through whom God rescues that individual that you have called to love, that you have promised to cherish, that you have promised to serve. But we fight every day. It's just uncomfortable. I don't like being in this situation. Here, brother or sister, is your place to shine. Here is the place God calls you to drive deep into Him, to trust Him and abide with Him, to rest in His grace, and to see Him work mightily on your behalf. Right? 1 Peter 3 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, he's kind of reiterating the same thing, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, or putting on of gold and jewelry, or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be on the hidden person of the heart, or the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, in which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. Now you're saying, well, why are you just speaking to the wife? Well, Peter continues to the husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. What do you do to something that you honor? You don't throw it in the floorboard of your truck. You don't knock it around the house. You put it up in a special place. You care for it. You honor it. You cherish it. Honor the woman as the weaker vessel, like a porcelain vessel. Beautiful. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? Last week we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying down your life for your spouse. What does all this say? My life and the things God gives are not meant for me to hoard for myself. My life and the things God gives are called to be enjoyed as I'm serving another, especially within a marriage. Now, you may be asking the question, well, what? That's good for you. You got a great marriage. What about my marriage? I'm married to an absolute, I'm not going to use the word, than church. Not everyone is gifted with a marriage where two people do what God calls them to do, abides with Him. Right? I said last week, there are no perfect marriages. I don't have a perfect marriage. I have a great marriage. I've been gifted a spouse who loves the Lord. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is worthy to be praised. We have fights. We work through those fights. We love each other because that's what God has called us to do. There are some who don't have that, right? And if you're not married yet, that's what you should be seeking. Not just someone to satiate some desire, but you seek someone to partner with who loves the Lord deeply and shows it through action. Because charm is deceitful and beauty is vain and is a vapor that goes away. But some of you aren't. And how could God call me to love someone who is not giving, making me happy? What kind of gracious God would call someone to marry someone who is not making them happy? I don't know, the one who called Hosea to marry Gomer to show to the people of Israel how they have been to him and to call his people back into intimacy with the Father. Right, the intimacy of marriage is just a reflection of the intimacy that we are called to have with God. And she's a prostitute. She leaves him multiple times. He keeps on buying her back. Come back, come back, come back. Nobody wants that, and God's not calling anyone to go after that, but if you find yourself in that situation, he is calling you to be Jesus to that person. And to lay down your life for them. My hopes, my desires, my dreams, because I have been committed, I've been called and loved by a good and gracious God who has placed me here sovereignly. I have been bought with a price. I'm called to honor God with my body. And I will seek him. Now, if you are in a situation where your unbelieving spouse leaves, Paul says you're free to remarry, only in the Lord. But he does give a concern and a warning. Right? To the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one whom by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Right? Marriage is great, marriage is fine, but in light of this present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. You need to understand that time is short, that life is a vapor, that God is good, and there is a kingdom and a glory and a pleasure that is coming that is far surpasses anything you could experience in this life. So before you enter into a binding agreement with someone, you make sure that God is not calling you to trust him in singleness. But if you're not, then it's okay. Get married. Your interests will be divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That is where your primary life is found, devotion to Jesus. Now, I do want to say, because here's what happens all the time. You know, we use a fraction, a small situation. I mean, it's not as small and as it's not good, but like a small quantity of situations to define behavior on greater situations. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm using one horrific example to justify the freedom to do something that the Lord does not want us to do. So if you are in a situation where you are abused, you need to come and get help. If you are in a situation where your spouse is running out on you, you need to come and get help. If you have a situation where your marriage is breaking down, you need to come and get help. So what about someone whose husband or spouse, right, let's say spouse, is sexually immoral, is adultery, repeatedly, won't stop, can't confront them, can't do anything. What do? Well, this is where the beauty of the church is. You come to the church. You talk to the elders. You ask them to confront your spouse. They go and they do what Jesus said, Matthew 18. Anyone has an issue with someone else, you come to the church. You bring someone along. They talk to them. If they reject them, you bring more with you. You bring it to the elders. They come in. They talk. If they reject them, what are you called to do? Treat them as an outsider and a Gentile. That is a rare situation where the beauty of the church comes, where God can give freedom and restoration to an individual who is suffering under immense hardship and wrong. That is different than me just not liking my spouse's communication style or interests or the way his eye twitches when he eats cereal. That is different than my spouse having a wounding from their childhood that's leading them into withdrawing from any conflict. And now, it's emotionally abusive. I can't do it anymore. This person won't talk to me. I can't do anything. It's not good. That's different. That's a place where we're called in to step into and to give up our lives and our desires and our needs for the better of someone else so that we can help be an agent of healing for that person. And if both of you are in that situation, again, come get help. God, through his people, can restore you. God can take the gift that he's given that the enemy wants so clearly and passionately to destroy in you and make it into something that is absolutely beautiful. The question is, for me, for you, whose enjoyment am I living for? Who am I living for? In these gifts, amen, Jesus. In these gifts, that determines what I do. If I'm living for Jesus within my marriage, the Lord can work a lot out in it. When I'm missing what I believe is mine by right, the Lord can provide it. When my expectations are broken down, the Lord can come and meet it. When I'm worn out, the Lord can come and strengthen me. So Jesus in Mark chapter 8 says this, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And that happens within relationships. I'm willing to lose out in what is rightfully mine. I'm willing to be defrauded for the betterment of someone else because God has called me to love. And even in that, I can trust the giver of good gifts who is able to take the worst things in life and work them together for what? Good. I know it sounded like I was going to finish. You got to give me 5 more minutes and then we're going to be out of here. Book of Job. You guys know the book of Job?
Yes.
All right. What is that book about? Suffering. Right? What happened in the beginning of that book? Job is good. He's doing well. Everything's fine. Like he's a wealthy man. He's got lots of kids. He's lots of cattle. And everything's great. And Satan says, hey, that guy's only praising you because you're giving him all this stuff. He's only righteous because you're good to him. And God says, all right, take everything from him. Don't touch his life. So what happens? He loses his house. He loses his kids. He loses his animals. He loses his health. He's got boils all over him. His friends come in. They're berating him. You did something wrong. All this stuff. What does he not lose? Well, he does lose his faith. His wife. He does not lose his spouse. Do not touch his life. That union is one. He does not lose his spouse. Even though his spouse in the beginning, I think around chapter 6, says, hey, why don't you curse God and die? Should I not take good and evil from the Lord? And through the whole thing, through the abuse of his friends, through these people who should have just shut up and sat with him, instead they're trying to make it work and make him feel guilty about something, the Lord takes all of that suffering and it works out something in his life that would not have been worked out had he not gone through it. He was righteous in all his ways, yet he still believed he could be in judgment over the Lord. So in chapter 38, hinge point of the book, where are you, Lord? Why are you doing this? What's going on? And God says, were you there when I stretched out the heavens like a garment? When I laid the foundations of the earth? When I separated the waters and I made the great Leviathan? Were you there, Job? Did you do that? And Job says, whoa. Forgive me. I missed it. You are God. You get to sit in your right place. I will bow before you because you are good. And then what happens? God restores to him tenfold what he lost. Children, house, everything. All that is a story for how God can take the most difficult things in your life and he can use them to root out things that you did not know that you needed rooted out, that were causing decay and death in you. That when your spouse is withholding something from you, whatever it is, your spouse is not the enemy. Your spouse is a gift. The enemy is the enemy, and he's trying to get you to think your spouse is the enemy so that you continue to drive a wedge between yourself. But if you see your spouse as a gift, the definition of beauty that you're called to see, someone to care and cherish and love and respect, all of those things, then the Lord can start working out in your heart the ways in which you are not trusting him. And then you can, like God says, Isaiah 54, sing in the barren places. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry out loud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge your place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. In your desolate place, in your brokenness, God can bring life. So whatever you're going through, maybe everything's great. Sing. If everything is terrible, sing. And trust yourself to the one who judges justly. Live your life for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to something greater. That our lives are not our own, but we were bought with a price. That price is your precious blood. It is greater than we could ever pay. It is greater than we could ever know. Lord, you redeemed us, you're redeeming us, you're working in us, and Lord, you take everything in our life and you use it for our good. So Lord, we ask that your spirit would work and move among the marriages of this congregation, that you would heal, that you would restore, that you would bring life, and that you would make them an envy of the world, that true love would be seen in us through those who are single and those who are married. We trust you and we praise you. Thank you in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and praise him together.